the very end of chapter 11 last week, so we'll back up and just kind of cover the last few verses. Last week, of course, we were talking about the story of the Tower of Babel. And just to give you a quick overview, just to understand where we're at in the book of Genesis and why things are the way they are in the book of Genesis. Of course, we start out with the creation of mankind and everything that goes on before the flood. Then there's the flood where God destroys the whole world because it had become so corrupt and violent and wicked. He destroys the whole world and he starts over with just Noah, his three sons, and their three wives. Well, when they got off the ark, they were supposed to be dispersed abroad and scattered abroad and to be divided into the different families and nations that God envisioned. And, of course, that didn't happen. So at the Tower of Babel, God divided up the people into nations as he saw fit. Well, now with Abraham, it follows logically that the story of Abraham would be right after the story of the Tower of Babel, because now he's choosing a specific man and saying that he's going to make a great nation out of that man. And it talks about throughout the Old Testament how that nation was to be a light to the Gentiles, and it was supposed to be an example nation and a nation that would shine forth the gospel and shine forth the truth of God's word. And so it follows that in chapter 11 he's dividing up the earth and dividing up the nations, and in chapter 12 now he's picking one man and saying, I'm going to make of thee a great nation. Now, the first thing I want to cover is it says in verse number 1 of Genesis 12, Now the Lord God had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now jump back, if you would, to chapter 11, verse 31. The Bible reads, And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Then in chapter 12, verse 1, what we just read, that the Lord had said unto Abraham previously, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. So if you put those two things together, you can see that God told Abram to leave his father's house and to go into a land that he would be shown, into the land of Canaan. Well, what ends up happening instead is that Terah takes them all, Terah, Abram's dad, takes them all with him, and they all head out to go to Canaan, but they don't go all the way to Canaan. They stop in Haran. And it says very clearly in verse 31 of chapter 11 that they went to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran. So they didn't get all the way to Canaan. They stopped in Haran. Now, go to Acts chapter 7, if you would. Flip over to Acts chapter 7. And I'm not going to spend a long time on this because there's so much in this chapter. And I just want to touch on this. But my entire life, I heard preachers preaching about this story, because it's an interesting story about how Abram was there in Haran with his dad, waiting for his dad to die, as it were, and not until his dad died did he actually go all the way into Canaan and actually obey the original commandment where God told him to go into Canaan, to go into the land that he would show him. And I heard that preached my whole life. Then, as I got older, I started hearing preachers questioning that and saying, no, if you add up the years of their lives and you see that Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and this is what they said. They said, well, if he was 75 years old and his dad died when he was 205 and his dad had him when he was 60 years old or whatever, then that right there proves that he left long before his father died. But wait a minute, not so fast. Look down at your Bible at Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen preaching about Abraham. And it says in verse 2, And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. That's the land between two rivers, what that means. Before he dwelt in Charan. Now Charan, take the sea off the front of Charan, and what does it say? Haran, same place. It's just spelled differently. Before he dwelt in Charan. So God appeared unto Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Now back in Genesis, we know that he also said, Get thee out of thy kindred and out of thy father's house. Now did he obey that command?
No.
Because dad went with him. He was told, Leave dad, leave your kindred, leave everything, and just go into the land that I show thee. Instead, he decides to go with dad, and with the whole kindred, and with all the family members. They all go. Do they make it to the destination? No. They get hung up in Haran. And look down at the next verse. Then came he out of the land of Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, what's the next words? When his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And so that right there proves that Abraham did not leave Haran until his dad was dead. And Stephen is making that point very clearly. Now go back to Genesis and I'll show you why people get confused on this, and I'll show you that there's really nothing confusing about it once you understand a simple fact. And here's the thing, I see charts all the time that talk about the age of the earth. And I did my own chart where I went back and studied the Bible and did my own timeline of the Old Testament to figure out the age of the earth. And most people say the earth is 6,000 years old. Well, I did a timeline. It's more like 6,250 years old. Because a lot of people think that Jesus was going to come when we hit the 6,000 mark and everything like that. And they're kind of saying now that we're in 2012, because they always said that the earth is from 4,000 BC or 4,004 BC, based on these different charts you look at. Then we got to 2012. You know, here we are, way overdue for that 6,000. And then they're saying, well, maybe we did our math wrong, and maybe it's just a little longer. And then somebody told me, well, the Jewish calendar says we're only 5,000 whatever into it. Okay, but here's the thing. If you believe the Bible is God's word, and you believe everything that it says, then there's no way you're going to come up with the earth being less than 6,000 years old. It's much more than that. It's at least 6,250 years old, or right around there. That's a minimum. And the reason why people get it wrong is, number one, because of what I'm just about to show you, they get this wrong. Every chart I've seen gets this wrong. Okay? And basically, Act 7 would be denied if they people don't get this right. Act 7 wouldn't make any sense, number one. And then the other thing is that every chart I've ever seen, when you order a chart of a timeline of the age of the earth, you know, from whatever website or whatever you Christian bookstore, it always shows the children of Israel being in Egypt for only 215 years, when the Bible says they were there for how long? 430 years to the day. The self-same day they left, after 430 years. Years, not 215, yet every chart I've ever seen shows 215. And I did a whole sermon where I went into all that. But let me just quickly explain this to you, why people are confused. Because it says in verse number 25, and Nahor lived after he begat Terah, and we're in Genesis 11, if I didn't tell you. Genesis 11, 25. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So people will take that right there and they'll say, well, here we go. He lived 70 years, he begat Abram. That means that when Abram was 75, Terah was 145. That was 60 years before he died. But wait a minute. He didn't have all three of those children in the same year. This wasn't just triplets that he had. You know, he had no other children, just one set of triplets. That's not what happened. And all throughout the Bible, there are many examples where the Bible lists more than one child like this. Just like when Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then the Bible tells us that Noah was 502 when he begat Shem. Because Shem was not the firstborn. And the list is when they started having that group of children. Okay? Now, he didn't have all three the same year. He wasn't 70 years old when he had all three of them. You say, but why is Abram listed first? Why is Shem listed first? He wasn't the oldest either. It's because God lists them in the order of importance. He puts the most important person first. Just like Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, Manasseh was the firstborn, but they're always listed. Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn. God lists the one that's significant first, then he lists the rest. Okay? So this order is not a birth order. It's just saying he lived this long before he started having children. Then he had these three children in whatever order. There's no way Abram was the firstborn because he was born decades later. And, of course, this man lived a very long life. He lived to be 205 years old. And so that should clear up the confusion right there. And that makes perfect sense that one of these children was born at that time, and then he had another child, and then he had another child. And that's where that comes from. But let's jump into this here. Genesis chapter 12. God's selecting a man, and he's going to make a great nation of that man. And he says this in verse number 1. Now the Lord, chapter 12, had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. So he's not planning on making of Terah a great nation. And that's why he was supposed to leave his father's house. He said, I'm going to make of thee a great nation. You are going to be the patriarch and the leader of this great nation. He didn't obey that. He brought other people with him, and because of that, he failed. You know, we're going to succeed at God's will for our lives when we obey God's instructions. And it might even make more sense to us to do something different than the instructions that God gave us. But we're going to fail when we don't follow the instructions. You know, God's instructions were clear. Leave your father's house. He didn't do it. He doesn't make it all the way to the destination. He delays things. He wastes time. Why? Because he had a better idea. And you would think that it would be better to bring dad. Better to bring more people. The more the merrier. But you see, the way that we understand things is not always the way that God understands things. And we need to just follow God's instructions and trust Him. Now, He says in verse 2, I'll make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, in Genesis 12:3 here, this is one of the most misunderstood and misapplied passages in the Bible. People will constantly take this scripture where he says, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, and they'll apply that to the nation of Israel. And they'll teach things like, well, if America is a blessing to Israel, we're going to be blessed. And if we're cursing Israel, we're going to be cursed. And if we bless the Jews, we're going to be blessed. If we curse the Jews, we're going to be cursed. And they apply this unto the modern day nation of Israel. Nothing could be further from the truth.
Amen.
Now, God made this promise to Abraham and to his seed. And he tells him, I'm going to make of you a great nation. He says, I'll bless thee, singular. And he says, I'll bless him that blesseth thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I've even heard some people take it this far. I've heard this many times. They said the reason why all families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham is because every nation in the world has an opportunity to do good unto the Jews, and to do good unto the nation of Israel and the Jewish state, and thereby be blessed. And all families can be blessed by doing good unto the current nation of Israel that was established in 1948. Now, let me prove to you how false that is. Now, let me give you a little tip on studying the Bible. Whenever you're reading the Old Testament, the best way to understand the Old Testament is if God explains it in the New Testament.
Amen.
Because when God explains in the New Testament, we know that His explanation is going to be right on every time. When man explains the Bible to us, it could be right, it could be wrong, but we have to take it with a grain of salt because it's coming from man, and man is not perfect. Whether it's this man or any other man explaining the Bible to you, man makes mistakes, God makes no mistakes. So if we can jump forward to the New Testament where God actually quotes the passage and quotes the phrase, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, let's get his understanding of what it means. Go, if you would, to Acts chapter number 3, first of all. This is quoted in Acts 3 by the Apostle Peter when he's filled with the Holy Ghost. He's preaching and he's prophesying in Acts chapter number 3. Now, here's what's interesting about this. People will say that this is talking about the nation of Israel, and they'll say, well, it does mention that he's going to make of him a great nation. And then after that, he says, all families of the earth will be blessed in thee. So that means that the blessing is going to come through, you know, being good to that nation. Okay? Now, People can make things up like that, and they can have explanations that sound good. But if they contradict the Bible, they're worthless. You know, well, here's what I think it means. I don't care what you think it means. If the Bible says something completely different every time it's quoted, I'm going to go with what the Bible says. It says in chapter 3, verse 24, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers." Now that's the promise or the contract that he made with Abraham. He says, he made this covenant with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, "And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." Let's see how he interprets that promise. "Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you." So what is the response? What is the answer to that promise, that blessing, when he said, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, all kindreds of the earth be blessed"? He said, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning every one of you from his iniquities." That's the blessing. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 12:3. Still don't believe me? Go to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3 quotes this. It's quoted two times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Acts 3, where he says that he sent Jesus as a fulfillment of Genesis 12:3, when he said that all kindreds of the earth would be blessed through him. Go to Galatians 3. It's even more clear. This is quoted in Galatians 3:6, or it's not in verse 6, but we're going to start reading in verse 6. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Does it say if you're going around saying, "I'm a Jew," you're the children of Abraham?
No.
If you wear a funny hat, you're the children of Abraham. No, it says if you are of faith, you're of the children of Abraham. I was out soul winning today, and I knocked on a guy's door, and he was Jewish. And he did not believe on Jesus Christ. He did not believe in heaven and hell. He did not believe the Word of God. He did not believe that God was a God of vengeance. I opened my Bible to Nahum chapter 1 and showed him from the Old Testament that God's a God of vengeance. I showed him how to be saved from the New Testament. I took him down the Romans road. I took him to the book of John. I took him to the book of Revelation. I showed him the gospel of Jesus Christ. He rejected it. He is not a child of Abraham.
That's right.
He is not blessed with faithful Abraham because he has no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And people in John chapter 8 tried to tell Jesus, "Hey, we're the children of Abraham." He said, "Abraham is not your father. You're of your father the devil. You don't believe on me, even though I've done so many wonderful works in your presence." So let's keep reading. "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture," watch this, "foreseeing the nation of Israel?" No. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." So what was God foreseeing when he said, "In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed"? Was he foreseeing a nation of Israel, a Jewish state? Was he foreseeing us giving them money and weapons and receiving a blessing from God because we did so?
No.
No, that is a false doctrine. Amen. That is political people and power players of this world trying to manipulate me and you, both of us, you know, for the love of money.
Amen.
They want to manipulate you. They want to brainwash you. And they even use churches to brainwash you. And they've infiltrated the churches to preach lies. That did not come from the Bible anywhere. It came from some political think tank somewhere.
Right.
You see, the emphasis of the Bible is not politics. The emphasis of the Bible is not some war that's going on in the Middle East that's always about to happen or just happened or is going to happen. That is not what the Bible is even about. Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world." It's about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And the fulfillment of Genesis 12:3 has nothing to do with the United Nations, which is the satanic world government, setting up the Jewish state in 1948. It has everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. That's what it's about.
Amen.
It's about Jesus justifying the heathen through faith. And he said, all kindreds and all families of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham, because your seed is going to raise up and be the Messiah, be the Savior of the world, die on the cross, and pay for all of our sins. And the Bible tells us in Revelation that there will be people in heaven from every family, every kindred, every nation, every tongue. People will be saved. That is what he meant when he said that all nations of the earth will be blessed through him. And that's the same sentence when he said, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. So he's not talking about unbelievers today who reject the Lord Jesus Christ 99%. If you go to the nation of so-called Israel today, 99% of those people do not believe on Jesus Christ. They're not God's people. Let's keep reading. And we could read the whole chapter, but let's just read a little bit more. It said that the Scripture foreseeing, verse 8, that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So who is blessed with faithful Abraham? Those that are of faith, not those who have a certain ethnicity. The Bible said avoid genealogies. It shouldn't even matter what our ethnicity is. It just matters whether we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what matters. And he said, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And you try to show people this, and you say, look, the Bible says the blessing of Abraham is going to come on the Gentiles. And they say, well, that's just talking about salvation. That's not the other part of the blessing. But see, he ties it all together here. There's no disconnect here between verse 8 and what he says in verse 14. It's one thought, because it's all about Jesus. That's what the whole chapter is about. It's what the whole Bible's about. And it says in verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed, not his physical descendants, but his seed, which is Christ. And that's why the Bible says in verse 29, we'll skip for sake of time, read the whole chapter, but jump to verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So he didn't bless Abraham and his seeds, plural. He blessed Abraham and his seed, singular. He said that seed was Jesus Christ. And he said, if you're in Christ, you're part of that seed. You are of the seed of Abraham if you're of Christ. And so that should clear that up. Go back to Genesis chapter 12. But yet this verse is preached all over the world today by people who... And I'm not saying that everybody who preaches this scripture is a willing agent of you know, global government and a willing agent of Zionism and a willing agent of propaganda and war propaganda and all kinds of geopolitical wranglings. What I'm saying is that the people who started teaching this were bad people. They were evil people who corrupted the Word of God and corrupted doctrine. And then what we have now is a bunch of preachers who just keep repeating what they've heard.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
You know, they don't have malice in their, they're not trying to preach lies. They're not trying to twist Scripture. But it's just when you hear some, and I was taught this my whole, I used to believe this too, because I was just taught it my whole life. Yeah, you know, if we bless Israel, we got to bless the nation of Israel. It's all about the nation of Israel. You know, and then you start reading Galatians 3, when you grow up and be a man and read it for yourself, and you look at it and you say, you know what, this isn't true. This is not biblical. This has no basis in Scripture whatsoever. But I wish that preachers today would come to the same place that I came to and that many people have come to, where they see this, that it has nothing to do with the nation of Israel. And it has nothing to... And look, just let me just make this real clear. God's blessing is not on anybody who's not saved. If you're not saved, you're not being blessed by God. I mean, if you're going to sit there and deny the Lord Jesus Christ and deny him and say that he isn't the Messiah, he's not the Son of God, you know what? You're not blessed, you're cursed. The Bible says, he that believeth not is condemned already. The Bible says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It doesn't say his blessing abides on him, and I could go on and on. But look at Genesis chapter 12. He says, I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. Now, that promise would be applied unto those that are of the seed of Abraham, that are in Christ, which is us. So those who bless us as believers will be blessed. And those who curse us as believers will be cursed. And those who bless or curse Jesus Christ will be blessed or cursed respectively. Nothing to do with unbelieving so-called Jews in the nation of Israel. He says in verse 4, So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gotten, that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Mori. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seeds, plural. Is that what he said? Is that what he said? Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So there again, people say, right there, God promised that the Jews could have that land forever, and they need to have that land today in 2012. Now look, you say, well, are you siding with so-and-so? I couldn't give a rip what is going on the other side of the world, because God did not put me on the other side of the world. I was born in North America. This is where I live. This is where I'm going to die. And I couldn't care less about getting involved in somebody else's fight on the other side of the world between one group of unbelievers, the Muslims, and another group of unbelievers, the Jews. I want nothing to do with that fight. And you say, but we've got to make sure they get that land. Look, when the Jews were disobedient in the Old Testament, he kicked them out of that land. And when they sought the Lord, he brought them back. And when they forsook the Lord again, he took them out of the land. And when they sought the Lord once again, they were brought back. They are not seeking unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That land was given unto Abraham and to his seed. And every time they violated God's word to a point where he got sick of it, he always took them out of it. He always kicked them out of it. Now, the reason that that land would be forever unto Abraham's seed is because one day Jesus Christ will return, and he will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and he is the seed of Abraham, and he will rule and reign with the saints of all nations, of all kindreds, from Jerusalem. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 8, And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And, of course, this is a phrase that's found throughout the Old Testament many times, where the Bible talks about calling upon the name of the Lord. And, of course, it says in Romans 10:13 in the New Testament, For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it says, How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so the Bible tells us that first we hear the word of God, then we believe on the word of God, and that causes us to call upon the name of the Lord. That's why the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so the Bible is explaining how being saved is just as simple as just opening your mouth and just calling out for salvation, just calling out unto the Lord. It'd be like if I were drowning in a pool and I called out unto the lifeguard and I said, save me, and they came and saved me. That's what salvation is. That's how simple it is. It's not me swimming to the shore and saying, hey, I'm going to meet you halfway. You know, it's me drowning and I have no help. I have no life raft. I have no hope. I will drown unless the lifeguard can come save me. I call out to him. He saves me. Now, in order to call out to the lifeguard, I have to know about the lifeguard.
Right.
Okay? I have to know what his name is. Okay? And I have to call on the name of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, that there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I've got to believe that the lifeguard's there. I've got to know what his name is. And I've got to call out to him. And the Bible's real clear that we have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And that expression is made with our mouth. You see, what we believe is in our heart, according to the Bible. We believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. But what we believe is measured in words. How do we know what we believe? How do we know what someone else believes? They tell us. We tell them. The words that come out of our mouth express what we believe, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And that's why Jesus said, "By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." You see, we are saved by calling upon the name of the Lord. That is just an expression of our faith. People say, well, that's a work salvation. It's not a work salvation to say, Lord, give me to drink, as Jesus told the woman at the well to say in John chapter 4. Or the publican who beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's not doing works. That's just asking for salvation. That's just calling out unto the physician, or calling out unto the lifeguard, as it were, calling out unto the Savior to save you. It's just an obvious reaction to believing. I mean, if you believe that he's there, if you believe that he died for you, if you believe he rose again, if you believe he's the only one that can take you to heaven, if you believe he's the only way, the truth, and the life, and if you believe that he has the keys of hell and of death, you're going to say, Lord, save me.
Amen.
Amen.
That's right.
And that's what the Bible teaches. It's not working your way to heaven, or getting baptized, or doing good things, or turning from your sins, or turning over a new leaf. It's just simply in total faith and resting upon him, just asking him to save you. Or just calling out to him as the Savior, as the Lord. And that's why that's such a theme in the Bible. Genesis 4 is where it's first mentioned. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And it's mentioned all the way throughout the Bible in regard to salvation. Let's keep reading here. It says in verse number 10, verse 9 says, Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, verse 11, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. He's saying, look, I know you're a beautiful woman. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. So he's asking his wife to lie, and to say that she's actually his sister, when she's really his wife. Because she's so beautiful, he's afraid, well, they're going to kill me because they want her. And he knows that Egypt is a heathen, wicked place. And so he just assumes the worst about the people that are there, and he assumes that they're going to try to steal his wife from him and kill him. But if he says that she's his sister, then they'll treat him good. They'll treat him well. You know how it is. If you wanted to marry a girl, you know, you're going to probably treat her brother pretty well. Her big brother, you know, that's looking out for her. And so he wants to be treated well. But here's the thing. He shouldn't have been lying. He should have trusted God. He shouldn't be telling his wife to lie. Now, there's a lot of things we can learn from this. Number one is that if somebody tells you to lie, you still shouldn't lie.
Amen.
Now, I'm all for wives obeying their husbands. The Bible says, wives, obey your husbands. It says that in Ephesians 5. It says that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ, the head of the church. And the wives are to be obedient unto their own husbands. It says it in Titus chapter 2. It says it in 1 Timothy chapter... I mean, there are so many places that teach that wives should obey their husband. But wait a minute. We ought to obey God rather than men. And so when your husband is telling you to do something that violates God's word, like he's telling you to lie, or telling you to steal or kill, then you have to obey God first and foremost. Same thing with children. The Bible says children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But if parents tell their children to lie, to cheat, to steal, to kill, they should not obey that. Because God has more authority. And I like to use the illustration of the military. You know, people that are in the military, they know there's a chain of command. And let's say they get one order from this officer, and then a higher ranking officer gives them a different order. You're going to go with the higher ranking officer every time, because he's higher up in the chain of command. And a lot of times he might say, hey, I don't care what he told you to do. You do what I'm telling you to do right now. You go with the one that's higher up on the totem pole. Well, God, even though husbands have authority and fathers have authority and mothers have authority, God is the highest authority.
Amen.
So we have to go with what he says first and foremost. So if somebody is telling us to lie, maybe your boss at work, he's an authority figure. But when he's telling you to violate God's word, when he's telling you to lie, you need to obey God rather than men. But not only that, notice that as soon as Abraham gets out of God's will and goes to a heathen place that he had no business going to, Egypt, that's when he starts sinning. That's when he starts doing wrong. Because you remember, God told him to go to Canaan. He's in Canaan. He's where he's supposed to be. But then there's a famine in the land. Hard times come. And because he didn't have the prosperity that he once enjoyed, and because he's going through some hard times financially, he says, man, I need to move. I need to go to Egypt. There's more jobs there. There's more prosperity there. And he made that move because of the prosperity that was down there. And he ends up getting into trouble. He ends up lying. He ends up having all kinds of problems that spawn from that lie. Now, there are a couple times in this chapter where God makes it clear that, you know, sometimes geography can matter. You know, when God tells you to go to Canaan and you're going to Haran, you know, you didn't go all the way where God told you to go. You're not doing what God told you to do. And when you're in Canaan, where you're supposed to be, and then you go down into Egypt, that's not a good thing to do either. Now, is God audibly coming to us today and telling us, hey, you need to go to Phoenix, you need to go to, you know, Sacramento, you need to go here? No, he's not speaking to us in that way. He's not telling us to go to a specific city. But I will tell you this, all throughout the Bible, cover to cover, whenever you see people moving because of financial reasons and financial leanness, it's always a bad result. Like in the book of Ruth, chapter 1. We see that family that moves into the land of Moabites. They move out of the land where God's people are, and they move onto a heathen land for financial opportunities because there was more prosperity there. It went badly. And it always throughout the Bible, when people just take it upon themselves to just go to a heathen place because of a famine, it never works out. It's always a bad thing. It's always a curse unto them. And so we ought to be careful of the same thing. You know, let's say you're going to a good church. You know, and I'm not even just saying our church. You know, at any point in your life, you're going to a great church, you're serving God, you're with God's people, and then let's say you lose your job, or let's say the economy goes bad, or let's say prosperity is no longer there, and maybe there's an opportunity, well, you know, you can be transferred over to this place. Or you can be sent over to this place, and or maybe there's more jobs over here. And you go there because of the money without even knowing if there's a good church there. Without even knowing if the same caliber of a church is going to be on the other side. Because frankly, there are a lot of towns and cities in this country that have some pretty weak churches. That have some churches that are pretty weak on doctrine. They're weak on soul winning. They're watered down. And there are people all the time who are asking me to help them try to find a better church in their area because they're struggling with just the liberalism and the false doctrine and worldliness of their church. You need to be careful not to just follow the money all the time. That's what the world does.
Right.
That's what the Gentiles of this world seek after. But he said that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
Amen.
And all these things will be added unto us. And so I remember my sister, her husband was offered a job transfer that would have been a good thing, and it would have been good financially and so forth. And I remember she spent a long time researching churches in that area, and she told me this. She said, we're only going to want to make this move if the church we're going to is an upgrade from where we're at right now. Not if it's a downgrade. They said, even if it's more money on the other side, unless we know that that church is at least as good as where we're going right now, and preferably even better, we're not going. Because we've got a good church right now, and you know, it had its problems. But they said, we're only going if it's better on the other end. And you see how they made that a deciding factor? In fact, it was the number one deciding factor. And if there hadn't have been a church that they wanted to be in, they wouldn't have made the move. Because, and by the way, people all the time make moves for jobs. They make a move because they want to make more money. They make a move to go to a place where there's more prosperity or where there's a job opportunity. But then, if somebody makes a move and says, well, I'm moving because I can't find a good church in my area. I want to go over to so-and-so because there's a better church there. People will say, oh, you're crazy. What are you doing? You're out of your mind. Because it just shows where people's priorities are.
Yeah.
Their priorities are with money and jobs. Because I guarantee you that a lot of people in this world, if you told them, hey, here's a job on the other end over here in this other state where you're going to make six figures a year, and you're going to make $120,000, and it's going to be a job that's going to have all kinds of opportunities for you, they'll move to Timbuktu. They'll move to Alaska. You know, they would move anywhere for that kind of money. And if they told their friends and family, they'd be like, oh yeah, of course. Be a fool not to go there. You know, but yet today people will not go to church, or they'll go to a church that's preaching a totally false gospel or something, and then they'll just say, well, I just can't find a church in my area. Well, here's the thing. I think most people probably just need to look a little harder in their area. Because there are churches out there that, you know, you may not like everything about the church, but no church is perfect. You can find a decent church in most cases. But people will swear to me, they say, I have gone everywhere, I'm willing to drive, I'm willing to commute, and there is just no good church in my area. Therefore, I'm justified to sit at home and not go to church. Wrong.
Amen.
The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus Christ died for the church. The Bible commands us to go to church. He said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And he said over and over again, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The letters in the book of Revelation were written unto the churches. God emphasizes church throughout the Bible. And then somebody will go back to the Greek and lie to you and say, oh, church just means the ones who've been called out, the called out ones. We're all the church. When I'm in my bathtub at home, I'm in church. And when I'm out in the wilderness, I'm in church. Because I am the church. You're not the church. And they'll say, well, church isn't a building. You're right, it's not a building, but it's an assembly of people.
Right.
It's a congregation. Throw that Greek dictionary in the trash and open your Bible and see where the Bible defines it as a congregation. The Bible says that a church is a congregation. I didn't get that from a dictionary. I got it from the Holy Bible. And you're not assembled in your bathtub. You're not assembled when you're downloading sermons on the internet. You're not assembled when you're watching preaching on TV. You're not assembled with a radio show. You are assembled when you bring your body physically into the house of God. Not a building, but a group of people assembled together with a bishop and preaching and singing of the hymns. That is what you're sitting in right now. You're in a church. The church is emphasized. And I would say to anybody that can't find a good church in their area, number one, look harder. Number two, you might have to drive a little further. Maybe, you know, when you live in Podunk Holler and there's 200 people in your town or whatever, and the only business in your town is a combined gas station, grocery store, and video rental all in one building, you know, you might have to drive a little further to get to maybe a little more major of a place to find some churches that are preaching the Word of God. Maybe, you know, the first church of the deep freeze that's been in your town for the last 100 years might not be preaching right. You might have to go a little further. So I tell people, number one, look harder. Number two, drive further. Number three, if you're just telling me there are just no good churches and I'm willing to drive an hour and there's nothing, you just need to move then. I mean, I don't know what else to tell you. Because what, and you say, well, I can't move. Well, you know what? You need to get some priorities figured out in your life. Because I'm not going to go through life not being in church. I'm going to be in church. I've been in church since I was born. I'm going to be in church until I die. And if I don't care where I have to go to be in church, I don't care where I have to move to, I'm going to be in church.
Amen.
Because God commanded me to be in church. And if I have to crawl on my knees through broken glass, I'm going to be in church. And I'm not going to make excuses for it and put other things as more important and priorities and so forth. Church is vital. It's commanded. It's something that we need to do. Now, do we have to go to church to be saved? No. You just have to believe on Christ. But you know what? In order to be right with God, you obey His commandments, and one of His commandments is to go to church.
Amen.
And so I that's what I say here, that Abraham was commanded by God to leave his place of residence. He's told, leave Ur of the Chaldees. I'm sure it wasn't easy for him either. That's why he didn't make it there the first time. He failed to get there. It's never easy to move. It's never easy to go somewhere else. But you know what? God told Abraham to do it. You say, well, God, is God telling me to move? Well, God's telling you to go to church. So if church ain't there, then God's telling you to go somewhere else. That's what I believe. And so, but I've never had a problem finding a church that preached the Word of God. But then again, I never lived in Podunk Holler either, so I don't know. I've always lived in cities. And I'm not down on people who live out in the middle of nowhere. Man, God bless them. I wish I lived out in the middle of nowhere. I get tired of living in the city myself. But you still got to get assembled there. You got to get assembled with God's people. And it's not you and your buddy having a Bible study. Get in a bona fide church. Get in a church that has a bishop that meets the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1 and be a part of that church. Abraham had to move somewhere because God told him to move. And if God's telling us to go to church, He's telling us to go to church, period. Quit making excuses about it. And then he said, and by the way, you have a good church to go to. You're sitting in it, so don't. It's a But I say that because sometimes there are people who are visiting. And also, some of the people I'm talking to right now, you may not always go to church here for the rest of your life. You may end up moving away. You may end up being somewhere else in life. And then you're going to hopefully remember this sermon and think about it and find a church and go there. But he says here that there was a famine in the land and Abram departed from where God told him to go and went down into Egypt. Next thing you know, he's telling lies. He's lying about his wife, saying that she's his sister. Look at verse 14. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So she must have been an extremely beautiful woman, because he already knew going in, this is going to be a problem. Then they get down there, and even the people are even telling Pharaoh, the king of the land, they're saying to him, we have seen this woman, she's just of magnificent beauty. So then he says, okay, bring her on in. And it says, the princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now can you imagine how Abraham's feeling right now? Maybe this wasn't such a good idea after all. And oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. You know, you tell a little white lie, and look what mess it can cause you. And then you often have to tell other lies to cover up for the first lie. And then you just get caught up in lie after lie after lie. And you can get yourself into some really bad situations by lying. Here Abram's in a bad situation where now his wife is taken away from him and brought to the most powerful man in the land. And now he's thinking, okay, so how do I tell these people that she's my wife when I already lied and said that she's my sister? What am I going to do? So put him in a strange position. It says, and he entreated Abram well for her sake. He did treat Abram well. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai's, Abram's wife. So basically God, in his mercy, and notice how God has done this with Abraham throughout the story. Abraham makes mistakes, and God kind of helps him out and clears up his mistake. You know, God knows that we're not perfect. God knows we're going to make mistakes. And we do have to suffer the consequences for our actions. But thank God He's a merciful, loving God. He doesn't just, we don't just mess up and He just says, oh, you're an idiot, I'm going to make a nation out of somebody else. You know, at least He's long-suffering. And, you know, Abraham goofed up by bringing Dad and wasting time in Haran. You know what? God didn't give up on him. And then when he goes down to Egypt and lies about his wife and gets in this messed up position, you know, I think it's just because Abram's heart was in the right place. Even though he did wrong, even though he sinned a few times in this chapter, his heart is in the right place. Same thing with David. David made a lot of mistakes. When we went through, everybody thinks of David and Bathsheba, but when we went through the book of 1 Samuel on Wednesday nights, we found a lot of mistakes that David made. A lot of times he disobeyed God. But the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. That's why God was so gracious and merciful for him. You know, when your heart's in the right place, when you really love the Lord and you love the Bible and you love God and you're trying to do the best you can, you're serving Him, you know what? You're still going to mess up. You're still going to sin. But thank God, a lot of times he'll get us out of... And I think of stupid things I've done in my life, and then they worked out in the end. God worked things out. And I just think to myself, thank you, Lord, you know, I pray to God and say, thank you, you know, for fixing that, even though that was my fault. You know what I mean? Because we do make mistakes. And that's what we see in this chapter. God still is looking out for Abraham here. And it says, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So God has chosen this man, specifically Abram. And the Bible says that he's a prophet of the Lord. And this guy is so important that God is plaguing the whole household of Pharaoh because they've taken his wife away from him, even though it was Abram's fault. And we see that great plagues are upon the person to whom he told the lies. And it brings to mind the verse in Proverbs where he says, a lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it. Did you hear that? A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it. You see, when you lie to people, that's not love. The Bible says that's hate. You know, that's and you're hurting others. He said a lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it. You're afflicting others and you're hurting other people when you lie to them. And here Abram lied to Pharaoh and his house, and who ends up getting hurt? Pharaoh and his house. Their house is plagued. And it really wasn't their fault because they didn't know that what they were doing was wrong. Now thank God that Pharaoh had not yet taken her to be his wife. But that was his intention. And that's why God sent these plagues to try to stop this from taking place. And so you see, when you lie to other people, it's not just, well, this is between me and God, you know, I lied. You know, you're hurting other people when you lie to them. And when you tell people the truth, that's love. And that's why the Bible says, speaking the truth in love, and it says, the lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it. So that's the difference between love and hate right there, whether you're telling people the truth or whether you're lying to them. And so the person who's a hateful person is the person who's a continual liar, lying all the time, the pathological liar. And the one who's constantly telling you the truth, even though sometimes the truth might hurt, that's the person who really loves you. Because the Bible teaches that the truth is associated with love and lying is associated with hate. He says in verse number 18, after these great plagues come, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou she's my sister, so I might have taken her to meet a wife? Said, I almost married her. He said, now therefore behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And then look at chapter 13, verse 1. It says, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south, and so on and so forth. Now, there's another similar story. Abram does the same thing later when he's in the land of the Philistines. He lies again. He says that it's his sister. Same type of things happen. And God appears unto that man in a dream and tells him, this man's a prophet about Abram. And the same thing with Isaac. Similar story. We have three stories of this in the book of Genesis. This is the first of the three. And the Bible talks about this in the book of Psalms where he said... that he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. You know, God looks out for his people. And so really we could tie in the beginning of the message, the beginning of chapter 12 with the end of chapter 12. He said, I'll bless them that bless thee, I'll curse them that curseth thee. At the end of the chapter, what do we see happening? People do wrong unto Abraham, even though it was unknowingly. They didn't mean to. And what happens? They get cursed. So we see that Genesis 12:3 starts to be fulfilled even at the end of the chapter in Genesis chapter 12. So what does that tell us? You know, if we're God's people, if we're serving God, if we're saints of the Lord by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're the seed of Abraham through faith, that means that God's going to look out for us too. And that means that when somebody hurts you or harms you or does you wrong, you don't have to go out and take vengeance on it yourself. And you don't have to get all worked up about it and say, oh man, you know, I'm going to show so-and-so. Because the Bible says, vengeance belongeth unto me, saith the Lord, I will repay. And God will look out for his children.
Amen.
And so if people do you wrong, if people burn you, if people physically assault you, just know that they have a major curse coming from God. because you're one of God's people. You're saved. You're a child of God. It'd be like if somebody hurt my children. You know, they know that I'm going to come after them. And I'm not all powerful. But with what power I have, I'm coming after them. But with the Lord God, He has all power. So when He's coming after you, it's coming. You know, there's no way to escape it. And so, let that be a comfort to you. When people do you wrong, don't sit there and feel like you have to revenge it, because God said, I'll revenge it. I'll pay it. Don't take things into your own hands. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your word.